All right, welcome to the discipleship track. We are on page something. Has anyone found the page yet? 49 of your packet. 40, I was close. It was not my fault. Someone said 49, I swear. Page 40 of your packet. This is the discipleship track. It'll be this week me and Maggie and Kayla walking us through this. We're glad to be with you. Looking forward to diving in together. As we start, I want to ask you this question. Do you want to change the world? Wow, it's a rhetorical question. I wanted you to think about that. Think about it for a second. Do you want to change the world? Like, if you're going to really do it, it's going to cost you time and energy and effort and money and probably your whole life. So do you really want to do it? Do you want to leave a legacy long after you're gone? Well, our culture, our world says a bunch of things about how people can change the world. I wonder if we could maybe talk about this together for a couple of minutes here. What do people on your campus, your roommates, friends, classmates, what do they think will change the world? Go ahead and shout it out. Politics. Yeah. Right or left, people think if we just get politics more like me, then the world will be better. What else? Dan? Money. Yeah, wealth. If we can increase wealth, economic development. Relationships. Yeah, say more about that. Yeah. Great, yeah. If we get people to like each other more and get along better, the world will be better. What else? Hey, Jay. Higher education. That's a huge one, right? Some of you are education majors. And basically, the whole premise of higher ed is that if we can just educate the world, everything will be better. And education is certainly good. I'm not trying to diminish education. But that's really a belief, that if we can educate everybody, we'll fix most of the world's problems. Anything else? I think there's at least one more. Yeah. Sorry? War. Okay. War can change the world. I meant more change the world positively. But certainly war would change the world. How about this? What? Athletics. Yeah. Absolutely. Athletics. How about AI, technology, right? People think as the technology gets better, then we won't have to work and we can all just sit and eat bonbons, I guess. I don't really know. And we'll have a universal basic income and the world will be happy as economic prosperity grows. Right? The world has a bunch of different theories and philosophies about how it can be a better place. But I want to suggest to you from the pages of the Bible that the Bible offers a different solution. The Bible says this, that the way the world's transformed isn't through primarily education or politics. It's not changed through relationships or power or anything like that. But the world is changed through Jesus. The world has changed, as I'm going to argue for this morning, that Jesus changes the world through disciples who make disciples. Now, maybe you're here and you're like, totally, Lincoln, I agree with that. Like, discipleship track, I signed up for it. We've been talking about that all semester on my campus. But if we were really, think with me for a second about this. If you were deeply persuaded of that idea, that Jesus changes the world through disciples who make disciples, if you actually believe that, that would probably change some things about how you spend your time, don't you think? It might reorganize your priorities. It might cause you to leave some things you've been doing and start doing some things you haven't been doing, or to just to be more careful and thoughtful about the things you say. See, that's what it means for Jesus to change the world, that Jesus transforms the world through disciples who make disciples. It's a big claim, and I want us to see that together. And if we're persuaded of that, then it should change quite a lot, not only about this week, but the rest of your life. Would you pray with me as we consider these things together? God, I thank you for this time together. And I do pray that, Lord, as we come to hear from you As we come to learn more about how you transform the world, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? Would you make us attentive to these things? And I pray, God, you would help us to be empowered to know more about your mission in the world. Give us hope, challenge us where we need to be challenged, and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in Matthew 28, and Charlie's going to read that for us on page 40. Is that on? It's not on.
Hey, it's on. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Thanks, Charlie. Two main things we're going to see in this text. They're right there for you on your handout. First, there's a world-changing person. And second, there's a world-changing mission there in Matthew 28, which is our main text for this morning. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but sometimes the person who says something matters more than what's being said. You ever notice that? Over the last couple of years, my wife has given birth to our four beautiful daughters. And very often in pregnancy, something will come up for her. And she's like, I'm not sure about this thing, Lincoln. What's going on with my body? I don't really understand it. And I'll say these words, "Honey, it's normal. It's totally fine." And Jenny, who's feeling a little nervous and anxious, is like, "That didn't help me at all." And to be fair, she's probably right, because I basically failed freshman biology as a junior. So I know almost nothing about the human body or whether or not something is normal or not. But something will happen, because a couple of days later, Jenny will come back from the doctor's office and she'll be like, "Lincoln, you'll never guess what the doctor said. He said it's going to be fine." And I'm like, "I told you this last week, right? What's the big deal?" Well, the big deal is this. That person has credentials and I have none. And you listen to a doctor because they have some kind of credentials that give them credibility, so that even though they may say the same thing as somebody else, it seems to carry more weight. See, I wonder if part of what happens as we approach the passage we just read from Matthew 28, Jesus' Great Commission, is that we actually don't get Jesus' credentials. We don't see clearly who is speaking, and because we don't see who is speaking, we might be not that motivated to listen. But what the text shows us clearly and crucially is that Jesus has unbelievable credentials. The text shows us that who Jesus is before it ever calls us to what Jesus calls us to. So we need to understand who this Jesus person is. Maybe you know this, but the Gospel of Matthew starts out with declaring Jesus as the Son of David, which means he's the king. And it goes throughout the Gospel of Matthew, it just says a variety of things about who Jesus is. Maybe you remember. Maybe you remember the different things that it says about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. It shows us in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus heals the sick, that he casts out demons, that he stands against the political rulers and authorities like Herod and later Pilate and others, that he stands up for truth. We see him too gathering a motley crew of disciples and bringing together a new community, not united by anything else other than love of him and love for his word. And ultimately, we see Jesus, in spite of all the good things he did, he suffers and dies on a Roman cross for our sins and rises again on the third day, defeating death itself. And where we pick up this text in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus has just done that. He's just risen from the dead, and here in Matthew 28, he is gathering his disciples after his resurrection. All right, that's a little bit of the context in Matthew, but we need to also understand the context in the book of Daniel. Because this idea of Jesus being the king, it didn't just come in the New Testament, but it's a thing from the Old Testament. So Chase is going to read this for us, this passage from Daniel chapter 7, and you'll see two different characters in it, the Ancient of Days, who is God, and the Son of Man, who in a sense, in a real way, is Jesus. Jesus' favorite name for himself in the Gospels is the Son of Man. And as Chase reads for us, Daniel 7, I want you to try to notice anything that's similar between Daniel 7 and Matthew 28. Go ahead, stand and read that for us, Chase.
Is this on? All right. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
All right, just shout it out. Any similarities you notice? Be loud, we're kind of a big room with fans on, so. Dominion, what does that mean? That's a big fancy Bible word. Kingdom. Yeah, a dominion is a kingdom. Great. All peoples. Do you see that? Where was that? Huh. Verse 14 in Daniel 7. All peoples, nations, and languages. And Jesus said that you're to go to where? All Oh, fascinating. Interesting. Okay. What else? Everlasting. Right? So this isn't a kingdom that's going to be like any other kingdom. Because every other kingdom in the history of the universe started and then stopped, right? The Roman Republic is not still a thing, is it? No, right? It's come and gone. But Jesus' kingdom is everlasting. Great. Any other things you notice? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so there's a calling that this king will have people who are working with him on his mission. Yeah. Now that doubt, this is a little bit nerdy, forgive me, but it's more like hesitated, right? So these are the 11 disciples. They're not like gonna abandon Jesus after this. As we read in the book of Acts, they go out and do all this work of discipleship thing that we'll be talking about this morning. But this actually does show us that even the 11 disciples who saw all this stuff, they had fears and concerns and doubts. Does that sound like anyone you know? Interesting. Okay. How about this one other thing in Matthew 28? I think it might be easier to overlook. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. No, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What's the picture in Daniel 7? Well, in Daniel 7, God is there as the Ancient of Days, the epic authority in the universe. And someone comes up to the Ancient of Days, and that person is the Son of Man. By the way, Jesus' favorite nickname for himself. And the Son of Man comes, and it's the Son of Man who is given by God this great kingdom. So that's coming to fulfillment here in Matthew 28. Jesus has said, I have been given the great kingdom of my father David, the kingdom that the Old Testament promised and foresaw and longed for. I am the king who's going to put the world back together the way it was meant to be. That's who Jesus is. And notice maybe one other thing here too we need to see about this kingdom. You can see this on the other side of your handout from Matthew 16. Picking up on this notion of an everlasting kingdom, Jesus says this, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want you to think about that image for a second. So in the ancient world, the way you would defend yourself is you would build gates. Every city that was of any significant size had gates. Jerusalem had gates, right? Jericho had walls, right? You had to have gates if you were going to be defended from enemies. Notice what this text is saying. Jesus is building his church, and wait, who's got the gates? Hell has the gates. Satan has the gates. And so do you see the picture that's being painted here? Satan and hell are on the defensive, while Jesus and his kingdom are advancing and taking ground. And these gates that at least at some level seem strong and powerful, at least from a worldly perspective, are being taken down and overcome by Jesus Christ and those who are on his side. Jesus' kingdom here is advancing. It's an everlasting kingdom that is conquering Satan's territory all over the world, all across Pennsylvania campuses today. See, this is an amazing thing to think about. Jesus is not only the greatest king, but he's the conquering king. He's an invincible king. The greatest enemy the world has ever known cannot stand against him. He truly has all authority in heaven and on earth. Man, I wonder, is this how you see Jesus? Like, when you think about who Jesus is and what he's done, do you see him as this kind of king, the supreme king of all authority, whose kingdom is advancing all over the world? Is that how you see him? Or when you think primarily about Jesus, is he more counselor, mediator, life coach, homeboy, whatever? See, I wonder if part of the struggle in our mission, when we feel when we are called to go out and make disciples, part of what perhaps is hard for us is that we just don't see Jesus the way the Bible presents him. Decaffeinated views of Jesus lead to sluggish pursuit of mission. Man, when we decaffeinate Jesus, and if you know anything about me, I hate decaf. It's coffee pretending to be coffee. Decaffeinated views of Jesus lead to sluggish pursuit of mission. We need to see Jesus as Jesus. And when we do, it begins to change everything about how we pursue and follow him. I mean, after all, think about it. Wouldn't you want to be on this guy's side? Don't you want to be on the side of the invincible king, changing the world, defeating darkness? I sure do. So, man, when we see Jesus as we ought, it moves us to want to say, you know what, I'm going to listen to what he says about how I ought to live my life and what purpose I ought to give to my life. When we see Jesus as the world-changing person, we're ready to listen to him with his message about how we can participate. And that's the second thing we see in our text. This Jesus has changed the world. He is changing the world, and he invites you to come along with him. How cool is that? The second thing in your line, the world-changing mission. Notice in verse 19 what's going on there. Jesus gives a mission statement for how his disciples will change the world. And I want you to underline the key word there, the key command in the original language is make disciples. That's the key thing. And everything else that goes around it, a lot of the verbs with ing, they're participles. It's kind of nerdy, but they're sub-commands that explain what making disciples is, right? Teaching, baptizing, going. Going is a better translation, I think, of the original. So those are explaining what it means to make disciples. And I put a few things of them just to unpack them on your outline. The first thing is that to make disciples, to be a part of this world-changing mission, it means initiating in love. Look at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I do think, as I mentioned before, that translation of going is probably a little bit more effective than go. It's Jesus calling his disciples, he's saying, in your going, or as you're going, make disciples. Jesus isn't just saying, here's where to go. He's saying, in all your goings, wherever you go, be about the work of making disciples. That means you can do it in your classes, in your neighborhood, in your internship, in your church, in your family. Wherever God's called you to, that's a place you can make disciples, in your going. And that means also that if you're going to be going, it means you're the one doing the moving. You're the one initiating and moving towards other people in love. Making disciples, then, it can't be passive. You can't wait and sit back on the couch with potato chips and hope to make disciples. You have to go and move towards people in your spheres, in your world. I've worked with college students for over a decade now. I'm getting old. I'm on the old staff volleyball team. Actually, I'm not even on the old staff volleyball team. I'm on the very old staff volleyball team. We don't even play anymore. We just do shuffleboard, I guess. What do we do, Reese? I don't know. That's not true. I just made that up. But one of the things I've realized with working with college students for as long as I have is that this movement from someone who receives what God is doing in the Bible to someone who takes initiative is one of the hardest things for college students. It's not about doing it perfectly. It's not about being as good as the leaders in your fellowship or the leaders who came before you. It's about moving from wherever you are at to starting to turn and say, you know what, I'm going to start taking initiative to try to make a difference on my campus and in my community. You've probably seen running around, maybe you've seen, I have 2 7-year-old daughters, Hannah and Lydia, they're twins. And one of the things I particularly have really started to appreciate about them is they're starting to grow up a little bit, which is kind of sad. I remember them as babies and now they're not babies. And one of the things that's marked them maturing is this. They've started to do things without even being asked. Just the other day after I mowed the lawn, I forgot to sweep the front little stairway in front of our yard. And I always do it, and my wife always asks me to do it, and I always forget, and I'm really bad at remembering. But Lydia was like, can I sweep the front deck, Daddy? I was like, sure, of course. What a great idea. I totally didn't forget. Hannah the other day, one morning, I was struggling to get out of bed, and we have a 2-year-old at home, and she was like, can I make breakfast for Charlotte? I'm like, of course you can make breakfast, right? You know, they weren't even asked or told, hey, go do this for me. But they initiated. They saw a need, and they started to fill a need. That's what maturity is for children, and that's what maturity is for Christians. Recognizing that there is a need and saying, you know what? I'm not going to wait for somebody else to do that. I don't even need to wait to be told. I'm going to step in and step up and make a difference for good in the world. My friend on staff with Disciple Makers, Dave Roy, says it this way. Being part of God's family means being part of the family business. Do you get that? Right? You've been adopted into God's family. We saw that last night. But being adopted into God's family doesn't mean we just hang out and have family reunions, although we do, and that's pretty great. But we also have a work we're doing in the world. And so I wonder, what would it look like for you to participate in that work? What would it look like for you to be more of an initiator in your church or in your fellowship? To move maybe from being more passive and reactive to being more active and initiating. What might you have to give up to do that? I don't know. Consider that, though, for yourself. And think about that. Even this week, what would it look like for you to be more passive, move from being more passive to being more active? Who could you initiate with in your fellowship? Or who could you initiate with who's even just sitting next to you right now? See, part of the world-changing mission, it calls us to take initiative. But it's not only that. I want you to notice this. Again, in verse 19, it says that baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice the phrase there, in the name of. You see, in baptism, we're declaring allegiance. We're saying, I no longer go with the kingdom of Satan, which is the default position of everyone in the world. I'm on Team Jesus now. Well, not just Team Jesus, as we saw this morning, right? I'm not sure what Trinitarian heresy I just committed, but one of them, modalism maybe, I don't know. I'm on Team Jesus, Team God the Father, and Team Holy Spirit, right? And that's what it is in the text. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I'm on that team. One God in three persons. That's who I'm working with. You see, when you invite someone to come to know Jesus, and when you come to know Jesus, you're coming into a family. That's what discipleship is. It's inviting people into the family of God. I'll never forget my first Christmas with Jenny's family in Massachusetts. I remember showing up there at the door, and we got engaged, and we weren't yet married, but I remember them saying this phrase to me, welcome to the family. And I got treated to the rights and privileges of being part of the family. I wasn't just a stranger or a guest. I got gifts and presents. My in-laws give lots of presents. It's kind of insane. But I was treated to all kinds of things. Like I was basically treated like a son. And that was an amazing feeling. To be like, I wasn't just Jenny who I got to know, but I'm part of the family now. Do you realize that when you came to know God, you came into the family? And when you call other people to follow Jesus, you're not just calling them to follow Jesus, you're bringing them into the family of God. Discipleship isn't then about merely giving people information. Discipleship isn't merely about an information download. All the things I learned in my fellowship download into this student's brain, then they are disciple. No, discipleship is more than that. It's inviting people to be a part of, to meet, to enjoy God's family. And this also means that we do this in community. See, following Jesus means you need to be a part of a community. Because if it's a family, you can't just be a solo lone ranger, can you? It means you need a local church for your own spiritual good and if you're going to have an impact in the world. You actually need to be part of a community. There's no such thing as lone ranger Christians. Jesus doesn't call one disciple to go, therefore, and transform the world. He calls a community of people to do it, and so we're called to be a community. So don't be a lone ranger, but be a part of a local church. Several years ago, I planted a bush in our backyard. It's about, when I got it, it was about 2.5 feet. I don't know, it's probably 4 or 5 years now. Planted in the backyard, and now, almost 4 years later, it's about 2 2/4 feet. No, 2/4 is wrong. 2 1/4 feet. It's a little shorter than it was before. This bush was supposed to grow to like 3 times the size. It's gotten smaller. Yeah, I'm not very good at gardening. And probably not only am I not good at gardening, I didn't really read the instructions. With plants, this is just pro tip for adulting. Plants come with instructions about how much sunlight they need and how much water they need, and I didn't listen to follow any of that. You see, this bush I have isn't growing because I didn't put it in the right environment for it to grow. Are you in the right environment for you to grow? The Bible describes that as being a part of a local church and a community. Being part of a local church isn't an obligation for a Christian. It's the community to, it's the soil in which you are going to grow to be the people God wants you to be. It's the soil in which you're going to grow to disciple people and have an impact on the world the way you want to have an impact on it. You got to do this in community. It's a family after all. We're called to invite people into God's family. We're called to initiate in love. Third thing we see here is that we're called to instill the values of God's family. I want you to notice this. This is really important. See, coming into God's family is no small step. You come as you are, but being around the world-changing person means you can't stay as you are. Notice verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The disciples were to teach their disciples to observe all that he had commanded. Matthew is 28 chapters, and there is a lot of commands in Matthew. Someone probably here on staff has counted it. I haven't. I'm not that smart. But there's a lot of commands, a lot of things Jesus taught. And notice this. Does it say, I want you to teach your disciples to just know all these commands? Does it say that? What does it say? What does that mean? Practice. So teach your disciples. Let's get a hold of this for a second. Jesus is saying, disciples, I want you to teach your disciples to live out everything I ever told you. That seems like a pretty big calling, don't you think? It's not just saying, oh, welcome to the family. Here's the family reunion. Come as you are. We don't really care. No, it's saying, we have family values here. And we love you as you are, but we want to see you grow to be the flourishing person God made you to be. Man, this is crucial in our day because, to be honest, you probably know this, not just on your campus, but perhaps even in your churches, in your world. What it means to be a Christian has kind of been devalued, hasn't it? You know that the federal government, although it's in lots of debt, this is not meant to be political, okay? It's factual. But in spite of the debt that our government's in, they don't just do this thing where they don't just print a bunch of money. Do you know why they don't do that? They could get out of debt tomorrow if they just printed, I don't know, whatever $1 trillion it is. The reason, inflation, thank you. There's so many people in this room who are smarter than me. Inflation, right? Because if they printed a bunch of money, what would happen? The value of the thing that is special, so to, at least at some level, the dollar bill, would be radically undermined and destroyed. See, something that is valuable is undermined if it's given out in a shallow or trite way. And to be honest, I think that's happened with what it means to be a Christian today, don't you? That it's easy to call yourself a Christian, but there are so many today who call themselves Christians but don't reflect anything of Christ's teaching in their own lives. Today, there are even some churches that say all you have to do is believe Jesus is Lord and you're set. Nothing else really matters. And you can fill this in your handout. Being a disciple does not equal this easy believism. easy believism is the idea that I become a Christian just by agreeing intellectually that Jesus died for me, and I can live however I want and prioritize whatever I want. You know, families have a family resemblance. We've only been at Focus here a day, but I bet you've started to see kids running around. And if you look long enough, you're like, oh, I see that kid. That's an Olszewski kid. I see those girls. Those are Fitch girls or whatever. There's a bunch of them. The smart kids, right? You can see by looking at the kids, there's something of the resemblance of the family. And brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian and if you're making a disciple, you're called to make a disciple who has a family resemblance to Jesus, who looks like him, not perfectly, but who resembles him, who is marked by his words and transformed in their lives. This is why making disciples is a lifelong pursuit. It's calling someone to shape their whole lives in conformity to Jesus' will. The Bible does not call us to easy believism. It calls us to discipleship. Discipleship is the taking of God's word in hand and helping people cultivate their family resemblance to Jesus. You could even say it this way. Discipleship is beautifying people into the image of Jesus. To be honest, this is kind of mean. Don't say this in your discipleships, okay? But people, and you and me were like this too, and still are. Spiritually, we're kind of ugly looking. And discipleship is making people look less spiritually ugly with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And I could even say it more positively than that. It's not just helping people look less ugly. It's helping people become the beauty they were meant to be in Jesus. They're meant to be spiritually beautiful people. You and I both. And what we need is other people to help us take God's word in their hand and help us. And we need to do the same with others. But there's another family value here that we need to see, and it might be tempting for us to overlook. Did you notice that in this text, there's a command, right? Teach them to observe all that I've commanded. But there is a command within a command. See, the disciples must teach their disciples to do this command in this text, which is to make more disciples. Disciples are called to make disciples who make more disciples, right? So said more simply, as Phil-in puts it, making disciples, it means multiplication. Making disciples means that we instill in people the value of being part of Jesus' mission to change the world, that we create disciples of Jesus who are passionate about making more disciples of Jesus. I mean, think about what kind of impact you could have if you just discipled two people next year, like two first-year students, two transfer students, two new students, and you invested in them deeply, you opened the Bible with them, you got to know them, you learned so much from the discipleship track with Lincoln and Kayla and Maggie, you just put it all into practice, and you discipled two people next year. That wouldn't make a big difference on your fellowship, but imagine next year they discipled two more people. Then you had four. And then imagine the year after, those four discipled two more people. And then you have 8 and 16 and 32 and 64 and 128 and whatever the number after that is. Right? Do you see how quickly you literally could build a fellowship just through the disciples you're making, right? Discipleship does not look fancy at first. It looks slow and ordinary, and it takes hard work. Making one or two disciples won't seem like much, but over time it changes the world. Right, and there's a living testimony of it here at Focus. Do you notice this conference was full? Do you notice all of these disciple makers conferences keep selling out? Maybe you're somewhat annoyed by that. Well, why is that? I think at least in part is because these disciple makers staff keep doing this crazy thing called discipleship, and you guys are embodying that, and your leaders are embodying that on your campus. And we don't have enough seats to put you in. Right, discipleship makes a huge difference in the world. It's spiritual multiplication. That's what we're called to. It is an immense task, and we'll need training to do this, which is why we have a whole week to learn more about this. To change the world is an epic vision. It's a huge calling to move towards people, to invite them into God's family, and then to help them instill the family values of looking more and living more for Jesus Christ. But I wonder, maybe you, like me, feel a little overwhelmed by that calling. Do you feel equipped to do that? Do you feel like you have enough strength to do that? Do you feel like you're spiritually mature enough to do that? Do you wonder if you're going to be able to do it at all? That's the fourth thing we see here that Jesus leaves with his disciples. He wants them to hear something about himself. Verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice the words there, always. Always would have been enough, but Jesus is like, nope, I want them to be sure. To the end of the age. That means forever and ever until he returns. See, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is constantly, continuously, and consistently with his people as they make disciples who make disciples. See, this is telling us that we don't make disciples on our own. You're not going in to from focus here, and we're not calling you to say, all right, now go out into the world and go do it by yourself. Hope that works for you. No, Jesus does that through you and through me. We are empowered people, enabled by Jesus to transform the world. We have here at Focus a volleyball competition. Do you guys know about this volleyball competition? Have you heard about it? Have you been practicing? Okay, I won't ask you that. You did not seem enough confidence in that. That's all right. Some of you here probably feel confident about your volleyball skills. Some of you. Others of you feel a little nervous, don't you? You're like, I just don't want to be humiliated, right? You're nervous and concerned. Like, how will I contribute to the team? Maybe you feel like me. And you're like, I don't, honestly, if I'm on the team, I'm going to make the team look bad, right? The team's better off without me. Do you ever think that kind of thing with a volleyball team? All right, maybe just me. But imagine with me, you had the state champion volleyball player on your team. Like Division I state champion. He was on your team. And not only that, he had been training your team for a whole year so that you could win at Focus. He'd been investing in you and helping you. And all of a sudden, you're not a volleyball pro yet, but you're finding yourself doing things on the volleyball court you never thought you could do before. Like, I don't know what all the things are. Maggie, is that setting and bump? I don't know all the stuff. But all of a sudden, you're using the form and you're not quite what you want to be, but you're not who you used to be because you've been empowered and helped by somebody else. See, having a superstar talent with you ensures your success. See, in the task of discipleship, Jesus himself is always with you. See, there's no such thing as Lone Ranger discipleship because you're never alone. You're not alone when you invite someone to get together for the first time. You're not alone when you start a discipleship and 5 minutes into the conversation, you have no idea what to say. You're not alone when discipleship doesn't go very well. You're not alone when you feel like a failure in it. You're not alone when the person you've been discipling isn't sure they want to keep being disciples. Oh, that's painful. See, discipleship is not doing something for Jesus. Discipleship is Jesus doing something through you. Jesus changes the world through disciples who make disciples. So, do you feel weak, poorly equipped? Do you worry if you have enough time? I wonder, do you really think the sovereign king of the universe who defeated death, conquered Satan, and is changing the world, do you really think your limitations are anything for him? Do you really think he can't use you with all authority in heaven and earth? That he couldn't use you? See, discouragement in discipleship, it comes from looking too much at ourselves and looking too little at victorious King Jesus. See, don't hold back because of your weaknesses. Don't remain on the sidelines because you're too busy. See, you've been invited. You're invited to get off the bench and to join the mission. I went to a high school where you had to dress fancy every day for school. I'm not sure why I went to this school, but my parents made me. And every day you had to wear like khakis and a button-down and stuff. But there was one day that was an exception, game day. See, I was on the baseball team. And so on game day, you could wear your green baseball jersey, bright green baseball jersey. And I would wear it every day. Well, not every day. I would wear it on game days. And that was kind of cool, at least for a little while, because the team was very good. And we kept winning and winning, and people would ask me about it and be like, how's the team doing? Are you ready for the conference championships? And all kinds of questions. And that was cool, except for one little tiny problem. I was terrible at baseball. Terrible is not a strong enough word. I wasn't allowed to play. Like, they were like, Yeah. The score would be like 13-0, and like, nah, Lincoln, you can sit on the bench. You see, I was wearing the jersey but of being part of the team, but I wasn't actually getting in the game, and it felt kind of awkward. See, the same thing can happen to Christians, and we want to invite you this week not to let that happen to you. Don't wear the jersey of being a Christian and yet remain on the sidelines. Christianity is not a spectator sport. There's no one on the sidelines, but you are invited to get in the game. See, most of us probably in this room won't be missionaries or pastors, but all of us are called to get in the game of making disciples. Perhaps that means you need to commit more time to knowing more of God's word. Perhaps that means you need to cut things out of your schedule to prioritize discipleship. Perhaps that means you just need to focus this week and spend less time staying up crazy late at night so that you can be ready to hear from these sessions in the morning. I don't know what it means for you, but maybe even this week it could mean that you actually start discipling today. This is the easiest place in the world to do discipleship. Do you know that? Right? People in your fellowship are here because they want to learn about God. Huh. You can help them. Do the morning Bible study with them if they've never done that before. Spend time with them, asking them about what they're learning in the sessions. Engage with this work of discipleship here while you're at Focus. Get started here. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's transforming the world, invites you into his mission. Don't you want to be a part of it? So, as we started this session, the question is, do you want to change the world? Jesus transforms the world through disciples who make disciples. So now, it's up to you. What are you going to do? Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the calling you give us to participate in your mission in the world. God, we thank you that discipleship is not something we are called to do for you, apart from you, but that you empower your people for your work in the world. God, it is so amazing that we get to be a part of your epic mission in the world. Help no one in this room to wear the jersey of being a Christian but not live as a Christian. Help each one to take up their calling and to transform the world by making disciples who make disciples. I pray that this week you would help us to lean in as we learn more about how to do that in the sessions ahead. Would you help us to ask good questions, to engage well? I pray, God, that this week you would help people in this room to start doing what they felt scared to do before, which is investing and discipling. I ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.